All right. Well, that's one way to end worship, right? Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Go ahead and get a head start so you're with me when we begin diving through. We will actually be reading through several books of the Bible, but we're going to spend most of our time there today as we continue our series. But before we do, thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for being with us. It is still warm outside, and that's keeping people, I guess, on vacation mode, but that's okay. They can catch up later, but I hope that we can get everyone back together here really, really soon. So we're in a current series. We're in week six of Thriving in Babylon, which is based on this book here, which many of you should probably have a copy of already. We have them available to you back there for no charge at the resource table. I think we still have some books left. I can't see because I don't have my glasses. I can't see that far, but I believe they're back there. It's been a good book. I've enjoyed reading it. I've enjoyed getting back into it. Read this several years ago, and I tell you what, you know, diving through the book and diving through the book of Daniel, which a lot of this is based on, has just been really good. You know, we've been unpacking this for the last several weeks, and honestly, I just got to tell you, I've gained such greater insight into the book of Daniel since reading this, and my hope is that you have as well. So the big idea behind this series and the time that we've been spending together over the last 6 weeks has been basically this: how can we live, how can we thrive in a godless culture? How can we stand firm in our faith? How can we love others well when there's culture around us shifting all the time? And it is, isn't it? It is, right? We see it all the time. And so last week, we talked about hope killers. How many of you remember that if you were here? Talked about hope killers. Hope killers that we all face. We named, I think, eight of them. We named fatigue and exhaustion. We named isolation, worry, fear, grumbling. That's a big one. Shame from trying and striving too much, trying to earn something that has already been given to us freely by God. We covered also unhealthy relationships because they're all around us, aren't they? We also talked about spiritual nearsightedness. We talked about spiritual myopia, or having this idea that we're looking at things from just a very close perspective. We also talked about false hope and how dangerous it is for us to put our hope in false hope, that we need Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to dive deep into those. We did that last week, but what I would encourage you, if you missed that message, you can go on to our website. You can go to our YouTube page. You can go on the app. If you haven't downloaded the app, you can do it using this QR code, which should be on the screen behind me. And I would urge you to take advantage of that. I believe some of the issues that were fixed for those Android users out there has been resolved. Is that correct? Yeah, the one of them that's in the entire room. I'm kidding. But if you haven't downloaded that, another wonderful feature of having the app is not only can you keep up with our sermons, but there's also a Bible app in there as well, correct? Right? Is there a Bible app in there? They can access the Bible, yeah. And then you can also keep in touch with each other through the prayer wall, which some of you have been taking advantage of. You know, if there's a prayer need, you can put it in there and instantly it's on the page and we can see that. So I encourage you, download the app. All right. So those were the eight hope killers that we talked about last week. We looked at these hope killers because I believe they were very close to home. Those are things that a lot of us are dealing with. I believe in the world that we're living in today, with all the technological advances and the innovation that we have, it's become so much easier because of access to information for us to fall more and more into hopelessness or despair. Would you agree with that? I mean, you can literally do it at home, sitting on your iPhone or your smartphone, and just go hopeless just by spending time at home doing that. It's that easy now. So we've got to fight against those things. And so Charlie brought us a great message a couple of weeks ago dealing with hope. We talked about hope killers last week, and today we're going to transition and we're going to spend our time looking at another way that God has provided for us to be able to thrive in a godless culture, and that is through humility. Humility. You know, we established over the last several weeks that Daniel's hope was in God. Amen? Who's your hope in? I hope it's God. But his hope was in God. And because of his hope being in God, It resulted in Daniel having courage. He understood that God was his hope, and it gave him courage. That's the one factor that propelled Daniel and his friends when their lives were turned upside down just like that. When for them, in the blink of an eye, from one day to the next, Babylon took over their city, destroyed the city, took the people captive, probably in chains, took them into exile. One day they were free, the next they were slaves. When their lives changed, just like that, they remained resilient and they demonstrated resolve. And they did this not because they were awesome. They didn't do it because they had it all figured out. They didn't do it because they were prepared for it. They didn't do it because they could see the future and they knew it was coming. They were able to walk through this dramatic change in their lives, which all of us face at one time or another, okay? They were able to stand firm. They were able to love well. They were able to thrive in a godless culture while in exile because of this one fact. And it's one that we all should live with today as well, and that is that God is in control. God is in control. So when you look at around today in the world and you see everything just in collapse and chaos, I want to remind you, no matter what you see, God is still in control. Even when it doesn't make sense, God is still in control. You see, Daniel's hope was in God, and that hope that he had in God, it gave him courage. But listen to this. It was another characteristic trait that he lived out that gave him favor with his captors. It was humility. He needed both hope and humility that was given to him, let me be clear on this, by God. And how was it given to him by God? Because he was devoted to God. He spent time with God. It was daily, it was personal, it was real. And that hope, that humility was given to him by God. And you know, we see several examples of this. How did Daniel demonstrate humility? Well, let's look at that. Daniel demonstrated humility by giving God the glory for insight. You know, when he was able to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, those weird, crazy dreams that he could not understand, when he was able to interpret that, he gave all the glory to God. He didn't say, "I'm awesome, look what I can do." He gave the glory to God. Look at Daniel 2, chapter 2, verse 27. It says, Daniel replied, "There are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret." Here it is. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now I will tell you your dreams and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed." Daniel demonstrated humility in his interactions with others as well. I'll give you another example. When his interaction with Aspenaz, the chief of staff for King Nebuchadnezzar. How did he do that? He said, by refusing the king's rich foods and his wine. And he did it with a simple request. He also did this by responding to these death threats that they were getting. He didn't do it by panic, but he did it with discretion. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, this is what it says about that account. It said, "But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and the wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff," here it is, look at this word right here, "for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods." And look at verse 11, same chapter. "Daniel spoke with the attendant who had been appointed by the chief of staff to look after Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Please test us for peace." There it is, "please. Please," he didn't demand, he asked with humility, "please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water," Daniel said. "And at the end of 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food. Then make your decision in light of what you see." Another area where we can see Daniel's humility demonstrated for us, and this is important, was in his unwavering prayer life. Unwavering prayer life. In his willingness to confess the sins of his people We'll see more about that later in the book of Daniel, but that's humility right there, where you can say, woe is me, woe is our people, forgive us, Lord. These were acts of humility that were demonstrated through his constant devotion with God, through his daily time with God in prayer. We see that lived out. He knew that God was in control, and as a result, he could walk with hope and he could walk with humility. Now, here's the problem, though. Sometimes I don't think we have a proper understanding of humility. There's the world's version of humility, and then there's God's version of humility, right? They're both very different. And so we have to go back to God's word to actually see what humility really is. And the best example that I can find in Scripture of what humility is in Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus, look at what it says here. It says in verse 1, it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And here it is, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. You see, humility is a mindset. Something that's given to us by God as we spend time with him alone daily and in his word. It's a disposition that acknowledges your complete dependence on God. It's a disposition that acknowledges your complete dependence on God. It's an attitude when you place others above and over yourself. It's an attitude of embracing a servant-like attitude, exemplified by Jesus' own attitude, his own self-emptying. If we look further at Philippians chapter 2, I love these passages here, verse 6 through 11. This is what it says about Jesus. It says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Another version says it this way. It says, even though he was God, he did not use that to his advantage. That's awesome. It says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at that name, everyone would confess, every knee would bow in heaven, earth, under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. To God the glory. All for God the Father's glory. You see, humility involves this correct view of self. It means being receptive. This is hard for some of us, to correction. It means finding greatness not in self-exaltation, but in service and dependence on God and his divine wisdom. And so what I want to do this morning, so that we can get a better understanding of what biblical humility looks like, is I want to give you some key traits of biblical humility. And why? Because I'll tell you why. Examples when we should have a wrong view of humility. We look toward earthly examples when we should be looking at godly biblical examples. Yeah, because the truth is, in the world that we live in today, and you may not agree with this, but it's true, humility is not celebrated. It's not celebrated. It's not forgotten. It's just something that for us and for many people, it's disdained. They look at it with disdain. They look down on it because humility is sometimes and often perceived as weakness. It's perceived as weakness. If someone is humbled, it's perceived as if maybe they have a lack of ambition. They just don't have any drive, man. They're just a little too humble because maybe they minimalize their accomplishments. And sometimes we treat humility like this lofty idea, but it's not something that we really want to have much to do with. And why? Because we don't want to appear weak. We don't want to appear small. But this is not biblical humility. You know what that is? That's insecurity. That's insecurity. You see, the kind of humility that Daniel had was counter to that. It was different than what the world sees. You see, because his humility came from a confidence that he had in God. He again knew that God was in control. And because God was in control, Daniel was courageous. He had courage. We talked about that the first week, if you remember. You have to understand this. Humility without courage is nothing but being cowardly, ineffectual. Basically, you're being a namby-pamby. It's not a word we use often, is it? But when we understand this, courage plus humility, when you put those things together, they will advance the kingdom of God even in the most unlikely places. Places like Babylon. Places like the world that we live in today. So here's some key traits of what biblical humility looks like. Number one is having a correct view of self. A humble person is going to have a right understanding of their abilities. They're going to have a right understanding of their limitations. They're going to have a right understanding of both of those things. Recognizing this, their inherent worth is not to be compared with others because their worth is found in Jesus Christ. Period. Romans 12:3, it says this, "For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according," here it is, "to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Another key trait of biblical humility is putting others first. We see that over again. You just saw that in Philippians. True humility involves you and me considering the needs of others over and above our own. The interest of others over and above our own. And we serve people, and we serve people with love and grace, not because we have to, because Jesus loves us or tells us to, but because we want to, because we love Jesus and we love people. Matthew 22:39, it says this, "And a second commandment is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's what Jesus said. They tried to trap him and put him in a trap, the Pharisees, the law keepers. And so they said, "Hey, what's the greatest commandment?" You know, and they wanted to run through all the 600 plus commandments that they had. "Give us the best one." And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, with everything." There you go. I was waiting for that. And they said, "What about a second law?" He says, "You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24 says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Even the one you don't like. Galatians 6:10, it says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are the household of faith." So we should do good for everyone, but we should especially do good to each other because we're part of the same family. But everyone outside of that as well, so that they can become part of that family. Another trait, key trait of biblical humility is receptiveness to God and to others. Humility means being open to feedback. It means being open to correction. It means that you're seeking godly wisdom. You're seeking God's wisdom. Understanding, here's the hard part, and this is gonna hurt for some of you, that you don't always know what's best. Right? I didn't get an amen on that. They're like, I don't want to hear that, Paul. Matthew 13:9. I love what it says right here in the Beatitudes. Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. That means we ought to be quick to listen, slow to speak, right? Another key trait of biblical humility is servant leadership. You see, because humility calls for a servant's heart. Humility is willing to take the lowest place, and even if it means that it may go unnoticed. I see that every Sunday with people who arrive here early, work hard, sweat, setting this place up. No one has to say, do this, do that. They just jump right in. That's a servant leadership heart right there. And then for those of you that after we're done, you start taking the chairs up, you start folding the tables, you start folding the curtains, taking things down, that's servant leadership. No one says, do this. Everyone just starts diving in. True humility is going to mirror the selflessness of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 20, Jesus was saying, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then John 13, Jesus kneels down to wash the feet of his disciples. And just so you understand this, back then they wore basically glorified flip-flops, right? You know, with straps, Birkenstocks. They walked on dirty feet, roads. They didn't have streets like we have. There were probably horse and whatever, donkey droppings everywhere that they had to walk through. So their feet were dirty. They were dirty. And I can tell you right now, to have someone wash your feet is the most humbling thing that can ever happen to you. It happened to me many years ago. I was at a retreat for pastors, and the last day they prayed over us, and then they started to wash your feet, and I thought, I broke down. I was like, this is so humbling. And Jesus is about, Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is about to wash the feet of his disciples. And this is what happens. He comes up to Simon Peter in verse 6 of John chapter 13, and he says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand. And Peter says, no, you shall never wash my feet. He didn't want his king to wash his feet because he knew how dirty they were. He knew it was just humiliating for his king to do that, but Jesus wanted to do that. And Jesus answered, he said this, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. Servant leader. Another key trait of biblical humility is gratitude and trust. Gratitude and trust. You know, rather than us going on and boasting about how awesome we are, a humble heart is always going to be filled with gratitude. I can't help but think of Paul. You know, he always referred to himself, one of the greatest missionaries we will ever know outside of Jesus, and yet he referred to himself as what? The chief of sinners. Wretched. He had a heart of gratitude. He was humble. He realized what Jesus had done for him when he saved him, when he brought him out of the life that he was in into this new life that he was living. Gratitude and trust. It's also a humble heart's also filled with blessing towards others. It's looking to bless other people. A humble heart is also going to trust in God's plan. It understands that God is in control. It's going to have a trust in his plan, recognizing that all good things come from God the Father. In Psalm 28, verse 7, it says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him, my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song, I give thanks to him. Amen. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, I love this passage. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Do you see how it says with thanksgiving? It says by prayer, petition, and thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. That's what we need. We need to trust God. Trust his plan, know that he's in control. And when we do that, man, we're guarded. And the enemy can't get in and put these ideas of life falling apart and doom and gloom in our path because we know that God is in control. Another key trait of humility is submission to God. Yes, submission to God. You see, humility, real humility involves submitting to God's will. Humility is acknowledging God's ultimate authority over your life. Humility is finding true strength in God. Not yourself, but in God. Especially during those difficult times, which there are going to be difficult times, aren't there? We've had them in the past. You may be in one now, and you're going to have them in the future again. We need to trust God. Look at what it says in John 22, verse 21, starting there. It says, submit to God, and you will have peace. Things will go well for you. Listen to his, God's instruction, and store them in your heart. Listen to his instruction, and store them in your heart. James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves. It doesn't say submit your Sunday, your small group time. It doesn't say submit your grace over your food. It says submit yourselves. That's all of you to God. Submit everything to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. So we've got to submit to God. Submit everything to God. Submit our will to God. You see, the issue with humility is it's often misrepresented as though it means that we need to be self-deprecating. You know, that helpful to others, but never allowing others to help us. That's pride, by the way. That's what that is. That's pride. When you help other people, but they're going to help you and you're like, oh, no, I'm okay. I'm good. No, that's pride. And I say to you, get over yourself. That's not true humility because those things, honestly, they're centered on self. I found this quote. I'm not sure who wrote it, but I thought it was really good, so I'm going to share it. I give credit, but I'm not sure, again, who wrote it. So we'll say someone really smart wrote this. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Play on words, but it's true, isn't it? I'll tell you what humility is not. It's not self-deprecation. It's not weakness. It's not insecurity. It's not indecisiveness. It's not inactivity. It's not lack of confidence. Instead, humility is about valuing others over yourself, submitting to God's will, recognizing that all gifts, all good things come from God the Father, and living in a way that glorifies God the Father in the example of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. We have to be real careful because sometimes we can think of humility as just being self-deprecating, and that doesn't glorify God, does it? So it's not self-deprecating. It doesn't mean that you have a low self-worth, because if you have a low self-worth, then you're not thinking of Christ who died for you on the cross, right? So think of it this way. Humility does not mean denying your values, but rather recognizing that your abilities and your gifts come from God. I like that better. You know, when it's said about humility, that it's not about thinking of yourself, less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It means there is a decreased focus on you, a decreased focus on self, a decreased focus on self-interest. And when you do that, that means you're looking for other people. Have you noticed how narcissistic the world has become? Anybody? I mean, it's just become narcissistic. Somebody's going to get mad at me. God, forgive me. I'm going to step on your toes. But I have to. I made that little joke last week about social media. If we lose social media, we're just going to go crazy, you know? But man, I just can't stand all these selfies of people. They just got to be seen. And I'm thinking to myself, I think of this right here, and that person is insecure. Or everyone's got to chime in on something. You know, social media should be about touching base with each other. Hey, how you doing? Checking on you, you know, happy birthday to you, that kind of thing, about other people, you know. It should be also about proclaiming the gospel, I think. It's a good place to be able to really proclaim the gospel. But a lot of people turn it on themselves. And it reveals the heart. You know, and I always say that Facebook should really be heart book, not Facebook. We need to think about that. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. Also, humility is not a sign of weakness. Humility is not insecurity. True biblical humility doesn't equate to weakness or lack of confidence, but means taking on a more confident approach to accept correction and self-awareness. Wow, did you ever think about it that way? So that means that, you know, if I do something that is wrong, because I am humble, it gives me the confidence to receive correction. Not be defensive, not become indignant or say, how dare you, or self-indignant, or self-righteous. Oh my gosh, you know, the one thing I've learned over the years, because God has done a work in my life, is to just shut up and listen. Just be quiet. So that I don't become self-righteous or indignant. See, it's the weakness, the insecurity, it's also not about being a pushover. It's not about being a passive person, but instead, you're actively living a life of service to God and others. It kind of changes when we start looking at it from a biblical perspective and not a worldly perspective. Humility is not inactivity as well. It's not self-indulgent. It doesn't mean that you're hiding your talents or that you're playing it safe. It also doesn't mean that you focus on your own self-improvement or need to always be the center of attention. Humility is not compared to others. You don't compare yourself to other people. You don't do it positively or negatively. You should be comparing yourself over and against this right here, the Word of God. That's what we should be doing. Humility is when we have a sober judgment or making a sober assessment of ourselves in relation to God, who He is, recognizing His greatness, recognizing our own dependence on Him. It's being self-aware. Have you ever noticed someone who ever needed a healthy dose of self-awareness? Anybody? Have you ever run across anybody like that? If you don't, you might need that, be that person. What that means. You might be that person. Humility. Real biblical humility is simply when we do several things and we do it right. We give God the glory. We give God the glory. reason we're in the book of Daniel is because we see this lived out in his life time and time and time again. When Daniel and his friends were able to interpret those weird, strange dreams that Nebuchadnezzar was having, Daniel didn't take credit for it. He didn't go, "I got you, king. I'll take care of you." You know, and the king's like, "You're awesome, Daniel." And Daniel's like, "I know." No, Daniel didn't do that. He gave God the glory. He gave God the glory for it. He attributed what he had to what God did in him and gave him. We also see that biblical humility is when you make a simple, humble request. They're telling you, "You're going to eat the king's food. You're going to eat the wine. You're going to drink the wine. You're going to do this. You're going to do that." And Daniel didn't refuse the king's food in a demanding and prideful way. He didn't go, "How dare you? We are Jewish people. We don't eat that stuff." That's how we act today, isn't it? You know? He didn't demand, "I am not going to eat that food." He didn't do that. Instead, he made a simple request. A simple request. Permission. Remember that? Please. He won them over with humility. Biblical humility is also responding to other people. Listen, with tact and discretion. And discretion. Think about it. When King Nebuchadnezzar ordered the death of all the wise men because they were trying to push off not being able to answer or tell him what his dream was about, and that included Daniel and his friends, Daniel didn't fight or cause a scene. He didn't pull a Peter, whip out a sword, and go, "No way," and start going after them, right? He didn't do any of that. Instead, he calmly requested time to interpret the dream. And by doing that, he showed tact and he showed discretion, even in the midst of a dangerous situation. You know, I don't know how we would act in that kind of situation. If someone's threatening our life, you know, how would we react with tact and discretion? We would deal with it in a way that would win them over and give us favor because we're representing God? Or would we be Paul or ourselves? Biblical humility is also honoring God above all. Honoring God above our own gain. This is huge. You know, later in the book of Daniel, we haven't covered this yet, but I'm going to use this as an example. When King Belshazzar, get his name right, offered Daniel gifts for interpreting, God wrote on the wall, just so you know, with a finger, okay? And Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall. Daniel refused those gifts. He refused the gifts. In fact, you know what he did? Instead, he declared his loyalty to God, and he made it clear that he wasn't serving so that he could get something. He was serving to honor God. Man, I wish we would do that in the day that we live in today. That the things we do weren't for personal gain. Well, I just want to move up the food chain, you know. But I want to honor God. I want to serve God. I want to show the world my loyalty to God. And true biblical humility also means that you and I are going to have a dedicated prayer life. Daniel maintained a regular prayer schedule. He prayed 3 times a day. He even prayed when it was against the law. Nothing was going to stop him from being with God. And what that does is that devotion shows you and me that he had a deep reliance and dependence on God. He also had a true reverence for God because he said, "You know, they're telling me I can't pray. I'm still going to pray because he's my God. I'm not going to stop because they tell me to." Those are hallmarks of humility. True biblical humility is also serving others. It's serving others. When we put others first, when we serve others, when we meet their needs, we are interested and take their interest ahead of our own, which is so hard for us to do sometimes. That's humility. When we treat everyone, no matter their status, whether rich or poor or have social standing or no social standing, when we treat everyone the same way, as if they're all important, that's humility. Because, let me just throw this in here too, because everyone's important in the eyes of God. Otherwise, Jesus would not have come and died on the cross, right? We treat everyone as if they're important. And it means also serving people who deserve it and serving people who don't deserve it. I was watching a show this week, and I found this interesting. A man cheats on his wife with another woman. He confesses to his wife that he cheated, and his wife goes over to knock that other woman's head off. And she's waiting for her, and the other woman comes home. The wife is about to confront the cheating woman. And the woman gets out of her car and says, "What are you doing here?" But her face is very downcast. And she said, "I told you I was going to come after you if this happened." And then the woman broke down crying, the cheating woman, and said, "I just came from the hospital. My dad died." And you know what the wife did? She embraced her. And she loved on her. And she took her inside her own home and helped her to make funeral arrangements and call the family. In spite of what had happened, true humility serves those who deserve it and those who don't. Those who love us, those who hate us, those who do us right, and those who wrong us. That's true humility. When we put ourselves aside to love and serve others, that is how we will thrive in a godless culture. That is how we will stand firm in our faith. That is how we will love well. That is how we will give God glory. And finally, this is the hardest one, and I just gave you the great example of it. True humility is loving our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Did you catch that? That you may be children. You reflect your Father in heaven. You know, for all those people out there that say God is not love, that God is judging, God is this, God is that, and they try to make a case against that, I got news for you. That's counter to what he says in his own word. Yes, God is going to judge the world, but God loves the world so much that he's giving every chance. Lost my scripture. Where'd it go? There it is. And then Luke chapter 6, verse 27 says, "But to those who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Love your enemies. We see Daniel and his friends do this. They served their captors. Can you imagine that? They served them, and they did it with the right heart. Their captors were wicked, they were evil, they were corrupt, and yet they served them. And today, if we as Christians, a lot of Christians would look at Daniel and an example of his friends and what they were doing, and we would probably criticize them. Most Christians would criticize them for what they're doing. They would say, "What are you doing? You are compromising your faith. How dare you?" But here's what they were really doing. They were, in fact, living out their faith. They were, in fact, declaring that God is in control no matter what is happening around me in the world today. And today, most Christians, what we would do is we would pull away from the opportunity to be Christ to the world through acts of humility and instead become bubbles of isolation and go, How do we make an impact on the world when we do that? We don't. If we really want to make a difference in this modern day Babylon that we're living in, if we really want to stand firm in our faith, if we really want to love well, everyone well, those that love us, those that hate us, those that persecute us, those that are with us, if we want to love well, if we really want to thrive in a godless culture like the one that we're living in, we need to stop avoiding, we need to stop, oh my gosh, we need to stop attacking, we need to stop bad-mouthing, we need to stop gossiping, and instead we need to start engaging, we need to start serving, and we need to do it humbly. We should love our enemies, because I got news for you. You and me were enemies of God at one point too. And yet he loved us. Remember, biblical humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. You know what we need to pray for? Is we need to pray for kenosis. What is kenosis, Pastor? Good question. I'm going to tell you if you don't know. It's a theological term, and it simply means this. It means the self-emptying of my will in exchange for God's divine will. That's kenosis. It means that I am going down so that I can go up. It basically follows Philippians chapter 2. Even though he was God, he did not count equality with God something that he could grasp. Took on a human form, became a servant, became obedient even to death, even death on a cross right here. We're at the very bottom now. And now what happens? This is kenosis. He emptied himself. This is what we do so that he would be exalted, all for the glory of God the Father. See, this is what we do. We do opposite kenosis in our life. We're working hard to go up. And there's only one way to go. When you go up, it's down. That's what the devil did. We need to be praying for kenosis in our lives. And you know, when we do that, the only affection our heart will desire is Jesus. The only affection that our heart will desire is Jesus, because truly there is only, listen, one person who can produce humility in you and in me, and that is Jesus. And if Jesus is the one, if Jesus is the one that we set our greatest affections and thoughts on, then humility, I got news for you, is guaranteed for the simple reason that we can never love Jesus more than he already loves us. We can never pay him back for the love that he has shown us by living the perfect life we can never hope to live. We can never pay him back for dying as the substitute for us, absorbing God's wrath in our place so that we no longer have to. And listen, by raising again, you know what he did? When he raised back to life, he secured not only our present joy that we get to enjoy right now, which, amen, we have it if we know that God is in control, but a future, greater, preferred joy that we're going to experience with him in heaven. I can't wait. I don't know about you. And you know what he has done by doing this? He has freed us from this vicious cycle of self-love that ends only in misery. And he has freed us from that so that we can live a humble, life-giving, self-forgetful, other-focused life that brings this indescribable joy. I don't know about you. When I start living for others like Christ lived for me, it brings joy to my life because I'm not focused on myself. You focus on yourself, you're unhappy. When you focus on others, Jesus flows through you because that's what he wants. That's what he desires, the world to be seen in our lives because he's in it. He's doing it. And I got news for you. We will only live this way to the degree that our thoughts, our affections, listen to me this morning, our thoughts and our affections are taken up with him. And when we live this way humbly before our Lord, we will be able to live this way humbly before the world that needs to see Jesus. Just like Daniel did in Babylon. I'm going to close with this quote. I thought it was awesome. It was in our notes, and I thought, man, I'm using that. Martin Luther King Jr., in a sermon titled, Loving Your Enemy, He delivered this quote while preaching at the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, November 17th, 1957, long time ago. And he said this, "Another way that you love your enemy is this: when the opportunity presents itself for you to defeat your enemy, that is the time which you must not do it. There will come a time in many instances when the person who hates you most, the person who has misused you most, the person who has gossiped about you most, the person who has spread false rumors about you most, there will come a time when you will have an opportunity to defeat that person. It might be in terms of a recommendation for a job. It might be in terms of helping that person to make some move in life. That's the time that you must not do it." That is the meaning of love. In the final analysis, love is not this sentiment, something that we talk about. It's not merely an emotional something. Love is creative, understanding goodwill for all men. It is, listen to this, it is the refusal to defeat any individual. When you rise to the level of love, of its great beauty and power, you seek only to defeat evil systems. Individuals who happen to be caught up in that system, you love, but you seek to defeat the system. Whew. I don't know about you, that's powerful. That's what humility is. And it's best modeled by Jesus and lived out through Daniel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message, Lord. How sobering of a message this has been, Lord. How often we, oh Lord, we have a wrong view of humility in our lives, and instead of living in a godly way, Lord, we live in an earthly way, and someone gives us a compliment and we self-deprecate rather than simply just saying thank you and giving God the glory. I pray that we would apply what we've heard today, that this would not be something that just goes in one ear and the out, or we took great notes and we're like, I'm going to look at that next week. But instead, Lord, we begin to apply these practices in our lives today so that we become more and more a reflection of Jesus, who even though was God, did not use that to his advantage. But instead, he emptied himself for us because he had us on his mind. He had you on his mind. I thank you, Lord, for this word. This reminds us of what you have done for us and how we can reflect that in our lives when we take on a humble spirit like your son, Jesus Christ. We can make a difference in this world. We can change lives. We can have an impact. Help us to take on that spirit of humility. And Lord, forgive us. I just pray that in Jesus' name. I pray that for all of us. Forgive us from when we were prideful or we had a wrong idea or use of humility. Let us be more like Christ. Let us be more like Christ, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.